To my friend Charles Ozell and Bernard Williams, and to all of you, I want to say I'm so glad to be able to greet you on this morning, because this is a different kind of morning from any I've lived before. I'm drawing so near to the place where, after these 40 years and 8 months, my tenure of service with the Foreign Mission Board will be coming to close in 3 more days, Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. And that's why I'm not going to stay any longer than tomorrow morning, because I want to go back to Richmond and spend my final day on Monday in the office at the Foreign Mission Board. And although the office itself will be closed, I'll be there and be able to do some things that need to be done and close out this time of service for the glory of my Lord. This morning it's been suggested that I say a word to you about my missionary pilgrimage. I'm glad to do so, except the title might well be given Our Missionary Pilgrimage, because a moment ago, with the kindness of the one who was presiding, you met Eloise, my wife. And for these years, since we had the joy of standing together in the marriage altar in 1934, everything that has been undertaken has been a matter of what we have done together in the service of our Lord. There is really no measuring where one life ends and the other life begins. For this morning's thinking, I want to invite your attention to one of the most meaningful passages in the life of Jesus. You will recall how near this came to the cross. It was right in the closing hours of Jesus' ministry, and is recorded in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning with the 20th verse. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew went with Philip, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verily, verily, I say to you, except a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No. For this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Except a grain of wheat fall to the earth and die, it abides by itself alone. But if it die, it bears much fruit. This morning, I want to bear this testimony to you in 4 statements. 4 statements which will summarize what we have felt and learned about our Lord's guidance in these years, and our testimony to you as a great crowd of university and college young people, and through you to your colleagues by their multiplied thousands in the universities across our land where they are this day. The first word I want to say to you is that God enabled us to commit ourselves firmly to what He gave us to do. It had been a great joy to serve our Lord in very young years. Both of us came to know Jesus as children, and early in our lives there came that sense of the Lord's business, that He had set us apart to serve Him in a very real way. How beautifully He led us across the days. There had been preaching. They had been pastoring country churches. And then there came the time when I was pastor of a church in the city of Fort Worth, Texas, that I loved so very, very tenderly. And with it, ere long, I became the teacher of missions, the professor of missions in Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. I well could have dreamed that here I could plant my life and spend it. In fact, I thought I would. I loved it so very, very much. What finer than to preach the Word of God and to nurture a growing flock? What finer than to set out before God's called and chosen servants in their studies in seminary the unfolding challenge of our Lord as it reaches around the world? For it was missions I had the joy of teaching. But there came one day the precipitation of a question out of the blue. It came in the form of a letter from the executive secretary of the Foreign Mission Board, Dr. Charles E. Madry, who was on a journey out in the midst of China. And he wrote to me saying, "We're going to build a high-grade theological seminary in China, and we would like for you to come and be a part of it." Immediately, I found myself in a crisis of decision. For here, there were two seminaries, one under the Stars and Stripes, one under the banner of China, both of them in the doing of the Lord's bidding, and both of them committed to the world task of missions. I found myself in a tension between the two. I sought counsel from men whose wisdom I greatly admired. My man, my friend who taught me theology, Dr. W. T. Connor. My friend who had been a very devoted friend in Baylor University days, Dr. J. B. Tidwell. The president of the theological seminary, Dr. L. R. Scarborough. And with one voice, they said to me, "As far as we can see it, it looks as if you ought to stay here, that God has opened to you here the possibility of doing something to touch His kingdom around the world, and we think you ought to stay here." That did not ease my problem, but I was very greatly blessed by their counsel. I well recall that Dr. L. R. Scarborough said to me, "I perceive that you are about to undertake to go to China on a negative. That is, you are afraid that you might not do the will of God." He said you must not go to the mission field on a negative. You must go only on a positive, on that absolute assurance that God has said, "This you must do." To make it brief for you, we prayed, we sought, we did all we could do to unravel a difficult question. And at long last, I wrote to Dr. Charles E. Madry and said to him, "Dr. Madry, there has not come through that strong sense of affirmation that this is God's mandate to us. Therefore, we will stay here." Dr. Madry wrote back to me, I think, the wisest letter that I could have received. For he said to me, "At any time before you cross the age limit, if that comes into your heart, this sense of mandate, just let me know." There was no persuasion. There was reinforcement. But I was opening widely a door. I thought the matter was settled, and so resumed teaching and preaching. But ere long, I found to my consternation that there were unresolved questions that seemed to rise up and strike me as I stood before those classes of seminary students and laid upon their hearts a burden of a world deeply in need of Jesus. And that question that came marching out, and I could not fully, to my own deepest satisfaction, answer it was, "Why shouldn't I go?" I thought I knew the answer. I'd been up and down that battlefield. I'd weighed every consideration. And yet the question was repeatedly coming to my mind. There was a statement made by Keith Falconer, an early missionary of not too long a life, but of heroic zeal and service. And he wrote something like this: "While so many hundreds of millions endure the horrors of heathenism and Islam,
The burden of proof lies on you to show that the circumstances in which God placed you were meant by Him to keep you out of the mission field. I say it was a shocking question. It caught me quite by surprise. But when it continued on and on, I realized that no question is really solved until it's solved right. And one day, to my wife's surprise, I said to her, I think we ought to reopen this question in prayer. And thus we did. Not for a single prayer, but for a long period of many, many weeks and months, seeking to know of a surety what God was saying, because there were two places of significant responsibility. And it was a night in the fall of 1938. I had the privilege of being in a church service, sitting like some of you are up in the balcony, hearing a man of another Christian body bring a wonderful missionary address. Nothing very profound and scholarly, but something very deep in the spirit. A simple thing, how Jesus sent his disciples in to find a place for the Last Supper. And there they found a man bearing a pitcher of water on his shoulder. And Jesus said, He will show you an upper room ready and furnished. And the speaker pointed out how the Lord Jesus was calling upon the man to give him the best thing he had, his upper room, ready and furnished, and to give it at the most difficult time, because he was evidently expecting guests when all Jerusalem would be crowded and every available space would be taken. And how this man gave it. He did what it was required. He paid whatever price was necessary. He gave what he had, the best he had, to Jesus. And Jesus used it. And Jesus gave it back to him. Same room, same furnishings, but something different. The touch of Jesus' presence. And when Jesus had made it and appropriated the room for his own use in that significant time, that thing could never be the same, even though it was the same room and the same furnishings. There was a deeper significance to it all. And somehow that night, everything felt in place. And I went back home again, and some scriptures all came moving in with tremendous force of mandate to my heart. Except a grain of wheat fall to the earth and die, it abides by itself alone, but if it die, it bears much fruit. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If any man forsake not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And it all fell into place. And at 10:30 p.m. that night, I wrote these scriptures down in my Bible. And together with my wife, the decision was firmly made. Oh, how many times over in the ensuing years I have praised God, I have thanked God, that when there came the point of real decision being necessary, He enabled us to make firmly, not tentatively, not tenuously, not as long as certain conditions might prevail, but firmly a commitment to do what God had set upon our hearts to do. That's the first thing to which I bear witness this morning. And in bearing that witness, I recommend it to you and to your friends and colleagues that when you come to the place of decision, let your decision be made not on the basis, what do I want? What is attractive? What appears to me to be the measurement of considerations that would lead me to say, this is important? But you do what in your soul you come to believe your Lord and your Savior is saying to you.
and commit yourself with firmness to it. The second statement I want to make to you by way of testimony is our Lord proved his promise to be with us under all circumstances, because he had said, as you well remember, "Lo, I'm with you always." He proved it. I'd had a great concern about going to China. I knew basically one thing was true about anything, anytime, anywhere I might ever do, and that is God had called me to preach. That lay at the very basis of any service anywhere I might ever try to render. And that was a great question in my mind. Would I be able to preach with the Chinese language? Oh, I knew I could talk it, but there's such a difference in talking and preaching. To communicate this glorious gospel with the warmth and the fervor that is necessary to do it for the glory of our Lord. He proved himself. Oh, how gloriously I've seen it out in China, out on the street, in the churches, in the schools and colleges. As there I've seen the people hear the word of God and recognize Jesus as Savior and Lord. I can remember the night in Hong Kong when I was newly arrived out on the mission field, and I saw it turning among the students, and I sat one evening over toward the side, and I saw the pastors lead 121 of these young people down through the baptistry waters, and my heart overflowed with joy, and I rejoiced because God was there. He proved himself, and particularly where we came to live in our wartime years, and night by night the streets were crowded, and the people came into the large church building, and we preached Jesus to them. And I saw that the gospel is sweet in the language of another, that the gospel is simple and clear, though the language may be complex and baffling, and that the Holy Spirit of God can come upon you and make you able to say things you didn't know you could say, and the power of God can make it a cutting sword. God proved himself in the matter of the preaching of his word in a difficult language. He proved himself in the matter of trying, poignant family separations in line of duty. For we had not been long in our field in North China until the alarm bells began to ring all over China. World War number 2 had broken out. And here in Asia, the danger of the Pacific War was hourly drawing near. The alarm bells were ringing, and the government said, "Get out, get out, get out." The mission board said, "Get out. All you with children, get out." We had just come. There was no feeling we ought to get out. But yonder was Free China, where a handful of missionaries were carrying on their labors, and directly we were saying, "We'll go out there, God willing." And it turned out that they said, "Yes, you can go." And then there was a crisis. How could my wife and children go? Because Hong Kong was a closed door to get American women through. And it was concluded the thing to do is to go down to the Philippines and continue language study for her and the children there while I go back to China. So it was done. And I shall be indebted to my dying day for what God did. For when we arrived in the Philippines, hardly had we reached there until it became evident it was no place of safety, but a place of grave danger. The Navy had just sent back their dependents, but the Navy men said, "Oh, that doesn't mean much. The old man just doesn't like his wife, and he sent them all home to get rid of her." But that was just Navy talk, and pretty soon the servicemen were saying to me, "Don't you think that you're making a bad mistake to leave your family here?" But decisions had been made, and there came a day to leave. We left the children with other missionary friends, and she came down with me to board a ship in Manila Bay, came aboard that ship, went down to my cabin. I'd never been so confronted by a situation of being torn inside as I was then. I knew I was doing right to go back to China. I knew we had sought to find God's guidance. I knew here was a place of danger. We went to my cabin and prayed and did not get any relief. We came back and stood by the gangway waiting for them to sound the all clear to go ashore, still feeling as utterly miserable as a person could feel, and she was feeling the same, for she said to me, I may not be able to stand here and watch this ship pull out, and if I leave, you'll understand it. And in that moment, while we waited for them to sound the gong for all to go ashore, something happened. I can only describe it to you as that sense of calm that you have probably experienced when a gentle rain begins to fall and everything has a hush to it. We stood there, and presently there came a sense of hush, a quiet that we felt was a presence. And presently, in place of that tension and torn feeling inside, there came a welling up of peace and joy and exuberance that never died away. And she said, when you get to Hong Kong, try one more time to get me through. And she walked out on the dock, and it was more like coming back than going away. And she stood smiling and waving, and I snapped a picture there. And when I got to Hong Kong, I went to the government. And after long last, and this is another miracle I can't take time to tell you, another series of miracles came about. And God opened that door, and I stood one night on a darkened airfield in China where they put out the flaring lights, and the plane settled down, and she and the children were back. Oh, God kept His word. God proved His promise to be with us under all circumstances, because then it was war and inflation and food shortage. We were in wartime. We were in the heart of China. We were out yonder where things could not be brought in from the outside, and what things were there became unobtainable. Why, if you had bought a little can of tinned milk like this, it would have cost you $10. Had you bought a pound of coffee, it would have cost you $20. Of course, you didn't buy things like that. For in fact, in those days, you missionaries understand this, cost of living supplements had not been dreamed of by the Foreign Mission Board. This is how they came about. There were 17 of us in China, and our salaries were like a person being anchored down on the bottom of a rising stream that kept going up and up and up, and you couldn't rise. And our little dollars were shrinking up in buying power, and the cost of everything just went wild. Of course, we only lived on the Chinese market, but pretty soon it ran away from us. And so we began to say, very well, this is wartime. We'll have meatless days and sweetless days and wheatless days, and we well nigh had eatless days. But the Lord was there. But then there came the dread hand of illness. I just have one boy, and I love him so profoundly. And when the doctor said, I just don't know what this is, if it's polio or TB hip, I just don't know. And oh, how I wish we had someone to tell us. And when God pointed the way toward a Christian doctor who knew exactly what to do, you can see how glad I am. And there was a day when the only little daughter I have, and I love her so very tenderly, lay as near like a corpse as I've ever seen a child lie on a mountain resort where we'd gone to get out of the tiger heat, the Chinese call it. And God answered prayer, and I saw that little girl live again. And then there came a day that the wife I love was stricken down, and the doctor said, you've got to be a good Presbyterian now. Whatever's going to be, will be. And I said, doctor, is there anything that can be done to prevent the course that you describe as a possibility in this illness? They said, not one thing. But they described what would happen if it went the wrong way. And on the 17th day of her illness, it went that way. And when I came up and talked to our friend, the mission doctor, his face was grave and his wife was so tender, and I knew they thought the end was coming. But I had a deep conviction God did not mean for her to die. And I asked the missionaries and friends to gather in the room, in the living room, and pray. And I stayed in the bedroom with her. And when the next day the army doctors came and they checked her, they said, "Something's happened here. Something's happened here. It's not the same at all." Oh, no instantaneous curing and being made well again, but the tipping of the scales from death to life. They told me, when I asked if I can fly her out to a hospital in the West, they said she'll land there a corpse if you do. But that was a tipping of the scales, and I knew she was going to live. God brought her out, and across the perilous seas with the submarines around and under orders at every moment to keep your life preserver in your hand. And she up in the sick bay and the children across with Red Cross girls and I in another place and all of us assigned to different lifeboats the first night. But he brought us through. He kept his promise. I affirm this morning, after 40 years and 8 months of missionary service and 53 years of preaching my Lord's gospel, he will keep his promise to be with you under all circumstances to the end of all time. If he calls you, do not turn a deaf ear to his calling because you are afraid something might happen. He will be with you. I bear a third statement, and that is, he enabled us to carry loads far beyond our capacities or wisdom. Well, there came a day when a tap came on my shoulder, and the Foreign Mission Board, through its executive secretary, Dr. M. Theron Rankin, said, "The board has called me, as they had in 1945, to be the executive." And he said, "We're asking you to take the responsibility as secretary for the Orient." The responsibility for the secretaryship of the Orient? China lying in ruins. Japan lying in ruins. Missionary houses leveled with the ground. Churches burned and ruined. Hospitals gutted. Schools ravished. Missionaries away to be returned, and the Chinese people hungry and miserable in a terrible runaway inflation. And who was I? And what did I know? And what kind of strength did I have? But my Lord kept saying, "Fear not, only believe." And that came into my mind, a little inelegant statement, which I trust you'll bear with me to repeat. A little inelegant statement, but it just exactly fitted my need. And here's what it was. Trust or bust. And I said, "Lord, that's it. I'm busted already. I can't do anything. But you can." And I laid hand upon that responsibility on the basis that if God doesn't do it, I'm busted. Then there came another day. The Foreign Mission Board had said to me in 1952, "We're now extended so far in the Orient, into countries that none of us at the Foreign Mission Board know much about. You better come back and make your office in Richmond." And we recognized there was wisdom in that, so we came in September 1952. But who knew that like a bolt out of the blue, the following June, M. Theron Rankin, whom God had used to sound the call to advance, would lie still in death. And in October of that year, the Foreign Mission Board, having prayed and sought, said to me, "We want you to take the executive responsibility." With all the world's needs, with the call to advance, would it die? Would it live? Would it level off? Would it be nothing? Would it be a dream to vanish away? God wrote some scriptures on my heart. What he said to Joshua, "Be strong and of good courage. Be not dismayed, neither be thou frighted. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." And the psalmist, he chooseth our heritage for us. And again, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. And again, what Jesus said standing at the tomb of Lazarus to the sisters, he said I not unto thee, if thou wouldst believe, thou wilt see the glory of God. And what he said again, have faith in God. And a line that describes a man who believed him, as it said, and the man believed the word that Jesus spake unto him and went his way. Oh, I can't tell you how many a time in the midst of the night when my heart has been troubled by things that would come pressing in upon me, I would get up from my bed to go yonder and pray, and I would kneel down to pray. And those scriptures with their sweet therapy and healing would come moving through my heart, running like a refrain. And the man believed the word Jesus spake unto him and went his way. And the peace and the calm and the assurance that God would handle it was there. I commend to you, young people, never stand where you are and draw a little circle around you and measure your capacity, saying, I stand so many pounds in weight. I stand so many inches tall. I have a certain measurement of IQ. I have certain degrees from certain institutions. I have certain native endowments. Here within this circle I can draw is what I will dare to do in my life. If I think I will do it, I'll tackle it. If I think I can't do it, that's not for me. Nay, not that way. But stand where you are. Be what you are. Little or big, strong or weak, but reach up and take a hand. Take a hand that reaches down to you that says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Reach up and take that hand. And he never, never, never will let you go. And dare to tackle anything that guiding hand will lead you to, no matter how little and weak and nothing you know yourself to be. But God is sufficient for it all. There is still one more statement which I must share with you. And that is, not only did he enable us to make the right decisions and commit ourselves firmly to what he had called us to do, not only did he prove his promises to be with us, not only did he enable us to carry loads far beyond our capacities of wisdom, but he produced in us an overwhelming conviction that Christ alone is a hope of all mankind. Oh, mankind, what sad, tragic plight you're in this very day as 1979 dies away and a new decade is about to be born. Oh, man, what condition you're in. Your philosophies, spun by hundreds and hundreds of men of wisdom, have left you groping in the dark. Your religions, with all their multiplicity of temples and processes and images and theories, all your religions have left you bound and burdened. Your economies have left multiplied millions, and oh, there will be yet more millions yet to come, suffering hunger pain, gnawing with hunger, with their bodies weakened by sickness, and with death stalking every day. Your political systems have proved to be blind alleys and box canyons where man is trapped, 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 and every system has left him in a condition of being a prisoner of hope. And your science, oh, your science,
with all of its fabulous capacity to put a man yonder on the moon and to soar out into space. Your science has left you trembling under the shadow of a mushroom cloud, and you dare hardly look at your baby and dare hardly think of your grandbaby. For you see, when I cleared my desk the other day, I pulled out a news article I'd put aside a couple of years ago that said here was a meeting of top scientists, and they came to their conclusion saying, it seems almost inevitable there will be a nuclear war before we reach the year 2000. That's not much prospect for you. And that's not much prospect for those children you're going to bring in the world just a few years from now. Burned to a crisp, eyes liquidating on their cheeks. Oh, I've seen Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and it's not pretty. And that was a small beginning of the capacity. And you see, poor man, by his hundreds of millions around the world, is under this awful, awful, awful thing this morning. And with men with their megalomania holding the levers of power, little men with little minds holding the levers of power, until one day somebody dares to pull the wrong one, and all what comes on you and your children and your children's children. Poor man. Paul had it right. Without hope, without God in the world. But oh, there's a conviction. There is a conviction that God has acted in one specific place. Listen to what he said, what the Savior said as he walked along the way with those who heard him speak. Listen to him. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved. Listen. I am come that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Listen to him. For this I was born, for this came I into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Listen to this. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God has acted specifically in one person, in one way. He died on the cross for all the wide world, and God raised him from the dead and exalted him on high, and all authority in heaven and on earth is committed unto him. And he has the capacity to cause the nations to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not rise up against nation, neither shall they study war anymore. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, poor sick man. But oh, wonderful, wonderful Lord, who loved us so much, you gave the Savior. You gave the Savior. But you also gave the mandate. For the Savior said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of every nation. Ladies and gentlemen, every New Testament church in existence stands under the mandate of the Great Commission. Now listen. I'll go another step. Every person who loves Jesus Christ, who is born again, who has his name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, every child of God stands under the mandate of the Great Commission. There is no evading that mandate. For some of us, it's to go, like my wife and I had the privilege of doing, and like some of you are going to do. For some, it will be remaining here. But with your vocation, whatever it may be, whether twisting a nut as a repairman on an automobile, or serving as a research scientist in a laboratory, or filling a place in commerce or industry, a dedicated vocation whereby in the doing of this thing, you will honor God. And if the day ever comes that you can't honor God in doing that vocation, you'll turn around and walk away and leave it, because you will belong to God first. And not merely so, but you will involve yourself as a person in the service of the kingdom through the church with which you are identified, in prayer and in giving and concern, and that hundreds, yea, thousands of you who may not be career missionaries will find some way, even at your own expense, to arise and cross the world, to lend a helping hand as a volunteer in evangelism, in medicine, in agriculture, in more than 40 other kinds of vocational enterprises. For whatever you have in your hand this morning, God can use. Young man, you are not exempt from the Great Commission. Young lady, you are not exempt from the Great Commission. You stand directly under its mandate. The question today is, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? And have you read something in the Bible that says like this? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Yes, it's your job to find out. And the Holy Spirit of God will so guide you that in the words of the Bible, you can hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. If you walked down the aisle this morning and said to me, Dr. Cawthon, should I go to the mission field? I might say back to you, well, I can't say. It looks to me like you would make a fine missionary, but I can't say. Only God can tell you. But listen, you can find out. And if your place is not to go to the mission field, you can find out what God wants you to do in filling your spot in the implementation of the Great Commission. I believe I'll say this. I hadn't planned to. But if God sees fit to give you one day $100 million, remember, not a penny of it belongs to you. Take that $100 million and use it to glorify God. And maybe that's why God will make some of you to be captains of industry and commerce and favor you with great wealth, but not to flatter you, to make you a servant of the living God. And if that should be your case, be as true to the Lord Jesus as Bill Wallace, suffering and dying 53 days imprisoned in a communist prison cell. And when he was dead, missionary Everly Hayes and the others raised a marker on his grave and said, for me to live is Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you. Oh, thank you. We don't have to walk alone. We don't have to live our little miserable, miserable lives on our own terms and in our own strength with our little degrees that we earn, whatever number or whatever the name of them. Oh, Lord, through thy Holy Spirit, you can teach us the things of God Almighty, of his eternity. And you can take our little nothing and you can put thy energy in it. Jesus, Savior, for every girl here this morning, for every young man here this morning, we pray the sweet blessing, the pearl of great price, of being committed utterly to the doing of the will of God. And the quest, the happy quest, the ever-enlarging, widening quest of finding what God wants us to do and doing it and doing it and doing it at whatever cost, under whatever conditions, until the day is done and we cross the river and the morning dawns and the master of all good workmen sets us to work anew in Jesus' name.